Would you open your Bibles or the Bible in the pew rack in front of you to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And he, meaning Jesus, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray together for just another moment. Father, this is your word. It speaks to us of things that, when we think about them, even for just a minute, are strange. About kingdoms that we do not know of, about poverty of spirit, of mourning, of meekness. Help us, Lord, to see these things as you see them and to understand them as you do. Help us to reflect them in our discipleship and our disciple-making. And help us to be those who please you because of our faith and our works. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In just a couple of weeks, over 100 new small groups will be starting in our church. New small groups, adding to the ones that already exist. Many of these new groups, as well as some of the old ones, will be using a discipleship curriculum this fall that has been written by our own pastors, Tim Tinsley and Pete Dyson. Some of those groups will be following that curriculum, which will correspond to the sermons that I'll be preaching and the other pastors will be preaching on Sunday mornings, week by week. This morning we come to this section in the Sermon on the Mount in Gospels Matthew, which is going to be our textual basis for these sermons throughout the fall. We come to the Sermon on the Mount, which I think you could readily define as Jesus' discipleship curriculum. The Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most known, written about, and yet, as you're expecting me to probably say, the least understood part of the New Testament. And I would say that is true. And I would encourage your own thinking about it, even as we will weave in and out of it in the weeks ahead. We won't go straight through it, but we'll come back to it several times in the weeks and months ahead. The Sermon on the Mount is undoubtedly what Jesus taught repeatedly, many times in many places, in addition to this one specific time that we have recorded here. This was, as it were, his stump sermon. It's the one that he would go back to, you might say, repeatedly. It begins by speaking about the kingdom of heaven, or as Matthew says kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke say kingdom of God, but it's the same thing. I'll have more to say about what that kingdom really means as we go along, but just take it here as this. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God through his Son, King Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God through his Son, King Jesus. And the amazing thing about this is that it begins, as it were, the kingdom is started, it is inaugurated with the very words that I just read to you. Jesus came into Galilee and preached the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of God on earth begins in the teaching ministry of Jesus, right here. Now, I want to make three preliminary comments about this kingdom and then three aspects of kingdom discipleship that are given to us in these first three Beatitudes, as they're called in Matthew 5. Three preliminary comments, and then three characteristics of our discipleship. The first preliminary comment is this. The means by which the kingdom comes are given to us by Jesus in his very introduction to the sermon. The way in which the kingdom actually moves into our lives, he makes plain in Matthew 4:23, where he says that he came, and as he came, he did two things. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, that is, he preached it and taught it, and secondly, he healed those who were sick. Now, if you understand this as it correlates to other parts of Jesus' teaching in Matthew and throughout the Gospels, it is clear that the kingdom comes by two means, by word and by deed, by proclamation and by mercy. Trey said a few moments ago that the natural outflow of our lives, if we believe in Jesus the King, is that we will learn how to be merciful. I'll take it even further. The gospel itself is in our hearts and comes out of our lives in two ways. By our understanding of the word proclaimed and our acting in mercy. These are the two legs of gospel advancement. You really cannot separate them. Christians have been wont to do that for many years. For example, fundamentalists have held to gospel preaching, but they have often forgotten gospel mercy, and they hobble along on one leg. On the other extreme, Christian liberals have often made quite a good center point of Christian mercy, but they lack the vitality of gospel-centered kingdom preaching. And because of that, they too hobble along on one leg. Both legs are necessary for the gospel to be proclaimed, heard, and understood. Both must happen. The second preliminary comment. Verse 25 says that great crowds came from quite a wide region. If you look at the places that he mentions here geographically on a map in the back of your Bible, you will see that it is a very extensive territory. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says that when Jesus saw these crowds, he goes up to the mountain, which is in the Bible the typical place of God revealing himself, and he sits down, which is the typical stance or posture of a rabbi when he taught. And then what happens, you see, is that the presence of the crowd becomes a crisis for defining what a disciple is. It says his disciples come to him. And the question that is often asked, was Jesus proclaiming this Sermon on the Mount to the crowds or to the disciples? I'm not sure it really matters that we answer that question precisely. It might be best to say he's speaking to the disciples and being overheard by the crowds. But the point is this. The closer one becomes as a disciple, the more there is a sense of crisis. What is a disciple? And so Jesus teaches on the nature of Christian discipleship. What does it mean to be in the kingdom of heaven? What are the citizens of the heavenly kingdom like? And Jesus describes, therefore, in these Beatitudes, nine attitudes. We're only going to talk about three of them quickly this morning. Nine attitudes or qualities or characteristics of a Christian, which also become responsibilities of his or her life. Nine privileges, which are also calls to action. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, with each beatitude, the gulf is widened between the disciples and the crowd. And each disciple is called to make that distance even greater. And so it prompts the necessary question that is actually hard to ask if you're honest. Who are you with? Are you in the crowd that is just overhearing this? Or are you becoming increasingly one of the disciples who is listening for your life's sake? That's the second preliminary thing to note, the widening distance between the disciples and the crowd. And third, in each beatitude, The expected is brought into collision with the unexpected. Blessed are those, and what do you expect me to say? Blessed are those whose tummies are full, whose life is happy, who have their family gathered around them at their feet. Blessed are those who don't want for anything they would desire. In fact, that's the way we usually speak of being blessed, is that I don't lack for anything. God has blessed me in my business or blessed me in my life, and I'm really doing well, thank you. And then Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Huh? Blessed are those who mourn. I beg your pardon? The mourning are blessed? Blessed are the meek? I don't think so, Jesus. The expected collides with the unexpected. When we say we are so blessed, we usually mean good things by our definition. But Jesus means different things, sometimes harder things. Now let me say this. You know, the gospel is actually very clear. The kingdom is actually not complicated at all. It is the rule and reign of God through His Son, King Jesus. The kingdom is utterly clear. What is complicated and less clear and harder is our discipleship to that kingdom. We need to get that straight. It's kind of like taking my daughter to college, which Barbara and I did last weekend. You know, we've taken a son to college, and that's pretty clear and pretty easy to do. You drop two duffel bags off in the room, and the boy looks at you and says, okay, Dad, what's next? Not so with Carrie and her roommate, and her roommate's family, and her roommate's friends, and her friends, all of whom spent time in a little 8x8 room on an unbelievably hot Virginia afternoon as I became an expert in interior decorating. And after not one, not two, but three different trips to Bed Bath and Beyond, the room was ready for the Southern Living photographer. It's very complicated taking a daughter to college compared to how easy it is to take a son. So remember now, as we look at these three characteristics of a disciple, remember that as they seem complicated and unexpected and even obscure, if I could put it this way, the problem is yours and mine, not God's. All right, the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? What is spiritual poverty? Just quickly, Jesus is speaking, of course, out of an Old Testament context, isn't he? Who are God's poor in the Old Testament? Those who, for material or political reasons, had no refuge but God. Zephaniah 3, verse 12 says, a humble and lowly people, and they shall take refuge in the name of the Lord. In Luke, Jesus begins his ministry by saying this, quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he finishes that bit from Isaiah and looks at the crowd and gives the shortest sermon on record. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the announcement of the gospel, the proclaiming of it to the poor, is a sign of the kingdom's inbreaking. When John the Baptist is in prison, later in the Gospel of Matthew, he hears that Jesus hasn't been proclaiming judgment, but grace. And that's not what he expected, so he sends him a message. He says, are you the one we are to expect, or are we to expect another? We're expecting someone who's going to really hit hard on judgment. And Jesus responds in Matthew 11 by saying, John, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and that means the kingdom is coming. The sign, maybe the sign, of the inbreaking of this kingdom into our lives and our world is that the poor hear the gospel. Some of you know this, but 13 years ago when Barbara and I were in between for 6 months, between coming to Dallas after we had left Charlottesville. We're on our way from leaving Charlottesville. We spent 6 months in New York City in a church in the Upper West Side, a little Episcopal church. It wasn't very large, but on Sunday night they had 300 or more homeless people that would come to a service, and I would preach to them. I tell you, when you preach to homeless people like that, in the middle of the Upper West Side of New York City, you do away with your notes, you do away with the pulpit. In fact, you follow the rubric of the great black preacher who said, the way that he gets ready to preach is that he reads himself full, he prays himself hot, and he lets himself go. But I never felt in my life more, as it were, in touch with the reality that the kingdom was advancing, that the kingdom was breaking out of my own little shell of a world and meaning something to people. However, quickly we must say this: Jesus refuses to ever materialize the kingdom or to establish a physical kingdom or to say that the kingdom only goes to those who are physically and materially poor. He didn't turn stone into bread. He didn't allow himself to be crowned a king. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the poor in spirit, therefore, are not those who are exclusively poor, but all of us who admit that we are spiritually bankrupt. The truth is that materially poor people sometimes realize it quicker than we do because their material poverty puts them in touch with their spiritual poverty. But we are as spiritually poor as any. And what that means to be spiritually poor is to know your desperate need of God. John Stott says that the kingdom of God is only received with the dependent humility of a child. Blessed is the man or the woman who recognizes that inwardly he or she is too poor to deal with the deepest heart issues that plague their life. What in Psalm 91, as we read earlier, are called the terrors of the night, even the terrors of the noonday, the overwhelming sense that my life is out of control, the sense that my life is going in the wrong direction because there's something deep in my heart that is wrong, and the Bible calls that fundamentally sin. And sin has its grip on my heart, and sin makes me spiritually to live in poverty. It has its tentacles all around me, and I don't know how to separate myself from these deeply bound characteristics that define my life. It's not like sin is just this one thing I do, or that thing I say, or this one thing I think. Sin is intermeshed completely into my personality. Years ago, I read a National Geographic on the country of Borneo in Southeast Asia. And in Borneo, they have these trees called the strangling fig trees. And these strangling fig trees grow up alongside a normal tree. And the strangler fig tree wraps its tentacles around the healthy tree and treats it as a host from which it sucks the life. That's what sin does in our hearts. And that's what it does all of our lives until we come to Christ. And then guess what? It happens after we come to Christ because sin doesn't let go. It doesn't loosen its grip right away. And we keep on needing, as it were, to again and again embrace the reality of our own spiritual poverty. It's like my friend Sinclair Ferguson says, this is somewhat of a paraphrase actually of what he said at one point, describing the old Scott preacher who said, "If you've got problems, you need to be converted. And if you still have problems, you need to be converted." We might say it today in America: if you've got problems, you need to be converted. And then secondly, if you got problems, refer back to what I just said. You see, conversion is not something that only happens once. I know theologically, if those of you who are tracking with me know that conversion is repentance and faith that happens at a specific time when one comes to Christ. But repentance and faith are an ongoing work in our hearts. And only that way does the stranglers of sin, do they begin to be loosened? and they begin to lose their grip on my life. Only by my humility, only by doing what Spurgeon says, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. It is only when I precisely realize I cannot save myself that I am utterly and dependently in need upon God. It is only then that I will begin to what? I'll begin to mourn. I'll begin to realize I can't do it myself. You know the little child's book that we read to our children when they were little? I can do it myself. And it's a great little book for teaching children to get dressed and to brush their teeth. I can do it myself, Daddy. And we grow up thinking, I can do it myself. And the gospel says, no, you can't. The gospel says the first thing you need to do about your sin, as you realize it, is mourn it. Now, you talk about the unexpected coming into collision with the expected. How could a blessed person mourn? It's all not only unexpected, it's illogical. If you're blessed, you're not mourning. It's actually offensive in some ways, isn't it? Luke's parallel is even more starkly said. He says, blessed are you who mourn now, for you will laugh, and woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep. Now, is Jesus speaking there against all laughter in our lives? Of course not. But he is speaking against laughter as a way of life. He is saying that if you laugh yourself through your existence, if life is just happy for you all the time, if the world is your oyster and you never have a problem, well, I'll put it to you bluntly. If you never have a problem, you're not a Christian. Because Christians recognize that there is a fundamental problem, as well as many others, but the fundamental problem is me. It's like G.K. Chesterton when he was asked to write an article for the London newspaper over 100 years ago. Mr. Chesterton, please write an article about what is wrong with this world. And he answered back two words. I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Dear friends, you and I are the problem. Our hearts are enmeshed by the sin that so easily entangles itself in us. And we must learn to mourn that sin just a bit. The word for mourning in Matthew is the strongest possible Greek term that he could have used among several choices. It's used in all of the Greek ancient literature for the mourning of the dead. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is used to describe what Jacob does as he mourns what he understands to be his lost and dead son, Joseph. What David does when he mourns the loss of his son, Absalom. And most often in Scripture, it is used in conjunction with weeping and even wailing. But when you think about it, mourning for the bereaved is actually just the way we begin to understand what grieving is. Real grief, real mourning, is mourning for a world and a heart that is not the way God made and meant it to be. And the finest illustration of this mourning is what Jesus himself did. He stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and he knew that within minutes Lazarus would be walking forth, but he wept. He snorted grief, are the exact words. And he wept because death was the tragic marring of what God intended. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because it was a city that would not repent. He weeps over the inevitable consequences of the distortion of what God made and meant this world to be. He weeps over sin. And this is the fundamental meaning of biblical mourning. It is the mourning over my own heart. You know, we don't see much of this kind of sorrow today. A friend of mine was in Spain a number of years ago, and he was there for Easter week. And with the old medieval religious carryovers in Spain, even today, every day of Easter week were these very solemn processions through the town where he was. Very serious, very solemn, very full of grief and mourning. And then Easter Sunday comes itself, practically nothing. Just an ordinary service, no celebration. He said, that can't be right. Well, the following Easter, he was in California. And he spent Easter week in California. And there he noted that on Good Friday, he goes to church, and it's a grand celebration of lilies coming up through the rocks, and Hallmark card sayings printed on banners all over the church. And it was sweet and wonderful and lively. Well, those are two extremes, aren't they? On the one hand, all grief and no celebration of the victory of Christ. On the other hand, no grief. And without that grief, there can't be reality in the celebration of our resurrection of Christ. Now look, the thing you must understand about mourning is that it's passive. What do you do when you mourn something? Nothing. Nothing. You just mourn. And we are out of practice. David Brainerd said back in the 18th century, and I'm sure there are more modern examples, but they really become scarce the more contemporary you get. So listen to David Brainerd from the 18th century. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted, and I bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. Whoa. Now, there's more to the Christian life than mourning over my exceeding sin and vileness. But where in your life and my life do we mourn at all over our sinfulness and our vileness? Where? I want to find ways to tell you, my dear friends, some of what I've been through this summer. I can't do it this morning, but some of what I have learned is to grieve what's going on in my own heart and to mourn just a bit over the things there that I cannot separate, like the strangler fig tree that I cannot separate myself from, like the doctor who is unable to do surgery because he would have to cut away vital organs if he was going to cut the cancer away. What is the message? What is the point? You mourn. You do nothing. It's passive. And then God, by His grace, gives you the ability to do what you cannot do. And that is, in the third place, and finally, and for just a moment, to become meek. To become meek. To understand meekness, you must undo most everything that comes to your mind when I say that word. It is not to be mealy-mouthed. It is not weakness. It is not spinelessness or lukewarmness. In fact, meekness has its roots in the word, the ancient Greek word for anger. Isn't that interesting? Anger. And it is, in fact, the biblical word that demonstrates an anger that is controlled and tempered. Let me describe it to you this way. In classical Greek, certain words were specifically chosen to describe something because they were a mean point between two extremes. So, for example, take the concept of courage. Courage is a mean between cowardice, which is a deficiency of courage, and foolhardy actions, which is too much courage. Generosity is the mean between stinginess on the one hand and wastefulness on the other. That's generosity. And likewise, meekness is the mean between an inability to show anger at all and showing excessive anger and rage. Aristotle said, the meek man is angry on the right occasion and with the right people and in the right moment for the right length of time. And one translation of this verse, Barclays, says it this way, blessed is the man who is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. In other words, it is anger under control. And the key to understanding anger under control is that after you have been quiet and mourned your sin, then God gives you a holy anger against it. And when He gives you a holy anger against your sin, you want more than anything else in the world never to go there again. And when that happens, you realize that there is only one way to be angry like that. It is to give yourself to your Savior who died for that sin. And again, my dear friends, this is not something you do once. It is something you do again and again and again. The meek are those whose anger is under control, but anger nonetheless at what is in their own hearts, at the sin that so easily beguiles them, at the death that awaits the outcome of sin, and they cry out for the King of Life to come and to breathe upon them new life. Now let me finish this way, if I may, just quickly. Notice at the beginning of this passage, Jesus does not say that He came to preach the gospel of the church. It's not that that would necessarily be inaccurate, but He doesn't say that. He says He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Why? Please look at me. This is the church. This is the kingdom. And this is the outer darkness. The church exists so that the kingdom might. The purpose of the church is that it would extend the reality of the presence and the transforming power of the kingdom into the visible parts of the world which we see today. Into our lives, our families, our communities, our vocations and professions, so that Jesus, the King, reigns in those places. And we do so because we know that outside the parameters of the kingdom is the outer darkness. And it is a hurricane of terror out there. I was in Orlando with Barbara last Wednesday. They were still cleaning up from Hurricane Charley. Massive 18-wheeler trucks carrying debris, trees down everywhere. This was with winds that maximized at 75 miles per hour. Do you know that they've had gusts up to 105 in Florida last night and this morning? And do you know, as one person explained to me, that all of this loose debris on the ground in Central Florida has become, last night and today, like projectiles, missiles flying through the air. Havoc, storm, that's the biblical model for the outer darkness. In the kingdom of God, there will be no hurricanes. In the kingdom of heaven, there will be no storm. In your life, the storms will end one day completely. But not now, not completely, not yet. Now we are agents of that kingdom, seeking to make over this world so that one day it will become the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, Jesus does not choose the word kingdom lightly. And you do not choose the word kingdom lightly when you see yourself as a citizen of it, please. Because if you do, you will recognize that you need God. As the cotton patch version of the gospel puts it in reference to your sin, I can't do nothing about it. And you will grieve and mourn that you can't. And then you will get angry And then you will say, Lord, take my life. For you are precious, Jesus, that you saw me in my sin and you rescued me from myself and you have saved me from me. Amen.